Well, last Lord's Day, we moved on from verse 4 and began entering into more of this letter, particularly going through verses 5 through 7. And it is here that Jude begins to describe the nature of God's dealings with the very men that he's describing. These unbelievers, these apostates, Jude wants us to know what God does with such men as these. And so he says in verse 5, he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." I have to say, again, that there is a lot, even in these three verses, and so we have much to look at. And I have to say that even verse 6 will command a significant amount of attention. Verse 6 is one of the, I think, one of the most controversial and contested verses in all of the Epistle of Jude. But our focus of study really was set upon verse 5 last time. And what we were looking at was how it is, as we said, how it is that God deals with men like these apostates, unbelievers who resist God and resist his authority. So going through what Jude says, we first of all talked about our need for reminders. This is exactly where Jude begins. He writes saying that his desire was to remind them, yes, of things that they already knew. He says, "I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." By itself, this is a very important principle. We have to understand that as a people, as even as saved people, we still need to be reminded of things. Frankly, we need the reminder of the Scriptures. We need even truth that we already have learned in the past. We need the waters of the Word to cleanse our minds. Without that continual process of cleansing, we tend to revert back to our own foolishness of thinking. And so by itself, it's a very important principle to understand that reminders from the Scriptures we need constantly. And I think it's really a point of arrogance to say, you know, "I've already learned that, I don't need to hear it again." No, we need to hear the Word again and again and again. And that's exactly what Jude does in writing to his audience. Then, secondly, we talked about the importance of remembering temporal wrath. Why? Because that's what Jude brings up. He mentions temporal wrath. Now, our focus was the temporal wrath that was poured out upon those who did not believe, as he says in verse 5. But then he expands upon that and talks about the angels who did not keep their own domain, and we'll talk about that more later. And then he talks about the rebels of Sodom and Gomorrah, that all these were judged. The thing that we have to understand is that temporal wrath reveals to us God's great displeasure and his hostility towards sin and enmity. And so as such, it is very important that we remember these signs and these reminders from the past concerning God's hatred for wickedness. Then we talked about, thirdly, remembering temporal mercy. Why? Because this is what Jude brings up in verse 5. Because before he talks about the destruction of those who did not believe within the nation of Israel, he talked about the fact that he delivered the nation, saving them out of the land of Egypt. And the thing that we talked about last time is the fact that there's a great danger for men to rest in and rely upon God's common grace and mercy, as if to say that, well, he'll never judge. He'll never pour out wrath because he's a merciful God. You see the evidences of his mercy from day to day, and the man who says that, well, he'll never judge, is fooling himself. And so the nation of Israel, in many respects, deceived themselves in a similar fashion. They did not expect God to be forthright with respect to his judgments against sin, but he certainly was. Then we talked about the idea of remembering eternal wrath. Why? Because this is where Jude ends up taking us by the time we get to the end of verse 7. So he talks about the fact that all these things, all these expressions of temporal wrath are all indications and are all evidences of the fact that there is a coming day of eternal judgment and wrath. And so, again, using his language, he says these things are exhibited as an example in undergoing the eternal, the punishment of eternal fire. So I say to you that all these things we're coming to by way of reminders, and we could say to ourselves, well, we understand these principles. Why do we need to be reminded of these things? Well, because again, our minds gravitate away from these things. It's very important to understand that our minds are being transformed by something each and every day, and it's either going to be transformed by Scripture or it's going to be transformed by the frailty of our own thinking. And so that's why we need the constant infusion and cleansing of the Scriptures day in and day out. And by the way, that's why we have the privilege of returning to the Lord's table on a regular basis. We don't observe the Lord's table and come back to it 3 years later. No, we come to it regularly. Why? Because we come back to the remembrance of what it is that Christ did when He died on the cross for us. And there are many such reminders that come to us when we come to the Lord's table. The principal and central remembrance is the Savior Himself and His sacrifice. But when we contemplate His sacrifice, we must also consider our sin, because you'd have to ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, it's because of our sin. And in contemplating that, we then have to think about our condemnation, because in view of our sin, we deserve condemnation from God, and with that, even eternal wrath. Apart from grace and apart from Christ's saving work, that's exactly what we would be tasting. We would be tasting and be subject to eternal wrath. And in contemplating these things, we then understand that we're not worthy of the salvation that we possess. And so, even as we sang in the hymn, God's redeeming love and our unworthiness, these are a part of the things that we do contemplate when we come to the Lord's table. They're all a part of the sum total of our remembrance of our Savior, in addition to His unfailing love. So I would just say to you that in tying together Jude and our participation in the Lord's table this morning, I'd like for us to bring to mind from the Scriptures three additional remembrances that are connected to our study of Jude. They're related in many respects. I'll be tying them in here this morning. And I would say to you that what we learn here this morning not only looks back to what we've been studying, but it'll look forward to what we will continue to study in the Epistle of Jude. And the first remembrance I would like for us to consider from the Scriptures is this. Number one, that by the grace of Christ, our blindness has been turned to sight. By the grace of Christ, our blindness has been turned to sight. Why do we see, why do we understand, why do we comprehend, why do we delight in God's truth? I can guarantee you it's not because you're somehow better than other people. We know this to be true, but we need the remembrance of this. We need to be reminded of the fact that the reason why we see, behold, and even love God in His Word is because of God's work of grace in our lives. So by the grace of Christ, our blindness has been turned to sight. Number two, by the grace of Christ, our rebellion has been turned to submission. Our rebellion has been turned to submission. We once were rebels, but by the grace of Christ, we now are the bondslaves of Christ, and we delight in submitting to our Savior. I think that's an important point, though, to make to the Christian for our remembrance. It's also a very important point that we need to bring to people who don't know Christ. A lot of people think that they're in a neutral station with God. And the thing is that there's no such thing as neutrality. We're either submitting to Christ or we're rebels in His universe. And those are the only two categories of humanity that we see in Scripture. And men don't really understand that. That's why we need to remember ourselves as Christians, and we need to tell people that they're in a state of rebellion, and that the only way that they can become submissive to Christ is through faith in Him, to be saved and redeemed by Christ. Thirdly and finally, I want us to remember that by the grace of Christ, our impiety has been turned to piety. And not in a perfect sense, but we're growing in greater piety and godliness and devotion to Christ. And again, This is only being brought about by the work of Christ in us. And so these three things I want us to think about. I want us to tie them together to things that we've considered in the Epistle of Jude. And I want us to relate it to the Lord's table all together so that we can really relate what we've been studying to the table itself, our time of communion. So let's go to this first point and consider the fact that by the grace of Christ, our blindness has been turned to sight. Our blindness has been turned to sight. This is a necessary observation because we have been talking about these apostates that Jude has been describing for us. We've been talking about the fact that they mutilate the doctrine of God. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And the thing that we have to understand is that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be doing the same thing. You know, the very point that Jude is making about these apostates, the fact that they do mutilate and transform the grace of God into licentiousness, really brings us to the same absurdity of Paul's rhetorical question that he raises in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" And it's very important to say that Paul doesn't raise that question because it's a good question. He raises the question because he knows it's a question that the natural man will raise. And so he raises it not to praise the question, but he raises it in order to shoot it down, because following those words he says, "Megenoito," may it never be. "Shall we sin that grace may increase?" He says, "May it never be." Without grace, and this is the point we really need to understand, without grace we too are blind, just like any other sinful man. And without grace we too would be saying, "Sure, let's sin that grace may increase." The only reason why we know better is because of the grace of God. God has opened our blind eyes to see and behold wonderful things in His law. And without that work of grace, redeeming grace, no such sight would be found within us. We sing the hymn "Amazing Grace," and I have to say that when I am at a funeral, there are many scriptures that I know people may not be familiar with. There are sometimes that I'll read a passage that may be new to people. There are many things that I might say to them that might be new or unfamiliar. But one thing that I find that seems to be very common and familiar among men is the hymn "Amazing Grace." Even people who maybe never darken the door of a church, they've heard this hymn, they've heard some of its lyrics. And I think that the beauty of the opening line says so much. You can share so much of the gospel just from the opening line. Part of which says, "I once was" what? "Was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Language that we see in John chapter 9, remember the man who was born blind, he simply said when he was being quizzed by the Pharisees, he says to them, "The one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And so a simple confession by a man who was born blind, whose physical blindness was healed, but then later his spiritual blindness was removed and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line is, when we talk about spiritual blindness, what are we talking about? We're talking about unbelief. We're talking about the unbelief that looks at the gems and the jewels of the gospel and considers them to be useless stones. And the bottom line is, we were card-carrying members of that community whereby we did not understand the gospel, we did not appreciate it, and until God opened our eyes, that's exactly where we were as well. I would say to you and submit to you that men remain in their blindness and are subjected to their blindness in two different ways. I believe Scripture addresses two different ways in which men remain in their state of blindness. Number one, they do so by their own sinful depravity. Men remain in their own blindness and darkness because of their own sinful depravity. Number two, they do so because of Satan's constant influence and deception. I believe that Scripture addresses both of these things. I remember asking a man a number of years ago, I said, how many sources of evil are there in the world? And he said, well, there's the devil. It's just one. And I said, no, there's the devil and there's mankind. We are participants in this whole matter of evil. We cannot exempt ourselves from that. And so that's why I begin with the idea of our depravity as being the reason why men remain in darkness and blindness. Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 19, light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Why do men do evil deeds, and why do they remain in darkness? Because they love it. That's why. Men are not victims. They're not being victimized in their pursuit of wickedness and darkness. No, they love it. That's why they go towards the darkness. That's the end result of depravity, of sin. Men enter into nothing but darkness, and they hate the light. But also in mentioning Satan's deception, this is another reason why men remain in darkness and blindness. Paul speaks of this when he says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This expression, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, shows and demonstrates the participation of Satan in terms of this matter of helping men to remain in their darkness. We see Jesus speaking of the parable of the sower in the similar language. He talks about this in Matthew chapter 13, where he says, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there are just four soils in that parable, one that's fruitful and three that are not. The first soil is very interesting because of what we're talking about here. This is seed whereby the enemy steals the seed before it has a chance to take root. And so Jesus said, describing the parable, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. This is the agenda of Satan. It is to take and steal the Word of God and to corrupt it with respect to the planting and sowing of the Word in the hearts and minds of men. But we have to understand that Satan very much has a part and does have his own participation in this matter of keeping men in blindness and darkness. We even see this in the parable that then continues in that same chapter where Jesus talks about, again, the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? And he said, no, for while you were gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. With both of these parables, we're reminded of a very important principle. Men remain in darkness because they hate the light and they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Because of their own sin, their own depravity, they pursue that darkness and blindness. But Satan has his part too. His whole MO is to keep men in their deception and to make sure that they are cocooned within the darkness that they want to remain in. So the only hope for deliverance for any sinful being is to be to have our eyes open, to be awakened by the work of the Spirit within us, as He gives us the Spirit in regeneration. Lydia experienced this when the Lord saved her. Hearing the preaching of Paul, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the only way in which blind men can see, is when God performs His miracle of transformation, whereby He grants life where there is nothing but death. And I would say to you that as we talk about these apostates and we consider the fact that they were turning the grace of God into licentiousness, the thing that we have to remember is that this is what all men do apart from grace. And as we've already said, it's exactly what we would be doing if it were not for the grace of God. So are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be, Paul says. By the way, this is what you get with human reasoning. This is one of the things that Paul is doing when he raises this ridiculous question in Romans chapter 6. He's basically anticipating what he knows, what men will say by virtue of their human reasoning. And so in bringing this question to bear, he's not saying, oh, look at what a wonderful question that is. He's saying, no, that's really a bad question, but that's why he brings it to bear. That's why he exposes it so that we would see that it is something worth refuting. By the way, he does that in chapter 3. If you recall, in Romans chapter 3, he raises up another hypothetical question. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And then he says this is interesting. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Okay? He's saying, this is just out of the human brain. And then he says, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And then he says this, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Does that sound familiar? Let us do evil that good may come. And then he says this, their condemnation is just. What is Paul doing? Well, Paul is purposely jousting with a nameless opponent in order to demonstrate the dangerous dead end of human reasoning, i.e. speaking according to men, kata anthropon lego. That's literally what he's saying. He's saying, I'm talking according to men. His descent into this calumnious rhetoric is designed to stage his repeated retort where he says again and again and again, may it never be. The thought of accusing God of unrighteousness, conjoined with the licentious consideration of doing evil that good may come, all stem from the madness of human reasoning. And John Calvin is right when he says this, and I wanted to read this to you. He says, concerning this question that Paul raises, he says, though this is a digression from the main subject, it was necessary for the apostle to introduce it, lest he should seem to give to the ill-disposed on occasion an occasion to speak evil, which he knew would be readily laid hold on by them. For since they were watching for every opportunity to defame the gospel, they had, in the testimony of David, what they might have taken for the purpose of founding a calumny. If God seeks nothing else but to be glorified by men, why does He punish them when they offend Him? Since by offending they glorify Him. Without cause, surely is He offended if He derives the reason of His displeasure from that by which He is glorified. There is indeed no doubt but that this was an ordinary and everywhere a common calumny, as it will presently appear. Hence Paul could not have covertly passed it by. But that no one should think that he expressed the sentiments of his own mind, he premises that he assumes the person of the ungodly, and at the same time he sharply touches by a single expression on human reason, whose work, as he intimates, is ever to bark against the wisdom of God, for he says, according to the ungodly, for thus it is, for all the mysteries of God are paradoxes to the flesh. And at the same time, it possesses so much audacity that it fears not to oppose them, and insolently to assail what it cannot comprehend. We are hence reminded that if we desire to become capable of understanding them, we must especially labor to become free from our own reason and give up ourselves and unreservedly to submit to His Word. Now, his point is simply this, is that, listen, Paul is showing forth human reasoning and he's showing the folly of it. And he's showing that it is filled with all kinds of error and it is calumnious. It is that which is an offense to God ultimately. The thing that we must consign ourselves to, especially to the areas of doctrine and truth that might even hold out some measure of mystery to us, is we must always give ourselves over to faith in God and understand that God is so much more than we could ever comprehend in this life. But reducing Him to human reasoning is always a dangerous thing. So when we consult our own reasoning, our own logic, what we do is we end up transforming the truth of God into a lie. We end up transforming the grace of God into licentiousness. That's what human reasoning and that's what frail flesh does. So how do we go from blindness to sight? It's only by the grace of God. The man who was born blind and who Jesus healed his physical ailment after he was kicked out of the synagogue by the Pharisees, Jesus came to him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This is what grace does. It opens blind eyes, it brings us to genuine faith, and it brings us, therefore, to genuine worship. And only God can accomplish that work. In all of our discussion about these apostates, these unbelievers that we are describing here, or having described for us in the Epistle of Jude, what we must understand about these individuals is that we are just like them, apart from grace. And the only distinction between us and them is that by grace, we've been brought from blindness to sight. Number two, our rebellion, by grace, our rebellion has been turned to submission. Jude immediately, at the beginning of his epistle, identified himself as a slave of Christ. What does this communicate? It communicates joyful submission to the Savior. And listen, to the world, language like that speaks of horrible constraint. But to the Christian, we understand this is true joy and true and real freedom to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I must say that for me as an unbeliever, it was a shock to me to come to understand that I was in fact in rebellion against God. And the reason why I was shocked to discover that is because I falsely believed that I lived in some sort of neutral territory with respect to God. That I just, through my indifference, and I didn't really take sides and everything, and I kind of came to a place where I just decided to just live and let live and let everybody just do whatever they want to do. And in believing that I could just have that attitude towards others, I believed that I lived in this cocoon of neutrality. Bottom line is that neutrality is a myth. And by the way, it's one of the great myths that Satan loves to spread. Not just men, but this is really a satanic doctrine that men should actually believe that they can exist in a state of neutrality with respect to God. No such thing. We're either servants of the Most High or we're counted as enemies in His universe. That's what Scripture brings to bear. You know, it's interesting to me that as I already mentioned, Paul brings up these rhetorical questions. Romans 6:1, shall we sin that grace may increase, may never be? When he raises the question about there being unrighteousness in God in Romans chapter 3, again he says, may it never be. When he raises the rhetorical question, let us do evil that good may come, in Romans chapter 3, he speaks of the fact that these men, they're condemned and they're just in their condemnation, or it's just, their condemnation is just. Bottom line is that what Paul is doing time and time again through all of these rhetorical questions is that he is demonstrating that these people are not just confused about truth, people who actually raise these ideas, but there's something much more sinister behind it all. These are not innocent people who are raising these questions. No, there's something much deeper in the human heart that is bringing these questions to the lips of the man. And so Paul, and I think this is so evident, when you go to Romans chapter 9, he says this in Romans 9 and verse 19, having described the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and especially in view of our salvation, he says, "You will say to me then," why does he still find fault? "For who resists his will?" This is a historic and common complaint against the sovereignty of God, is to say that, well, if God is sovereign, then I'm just a robot. And basically, Paul is essentially saying that. They didn't have robots in their day, but that's essentially what characterization he's presenting here. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" You know, one detail I want you to notice here in his hypothetical question, this is one of its many that he raises in Romans, in all of Romans, but in verse 19, at the beginning of the verse, he says this in the indicative voice, he says, in indicative mood, he says, "You will say." He doesn't say, you know, yeah, it might come to mind, or you know, you might think this. No, he says, "You will say this." And what he's saying is, he's saying, listen, I know how the mind thinks, and I know how human reasoning reasons, and I know where it takes men in their thinking. He says, "You will say to me," why does he still find fault? "For who resists his will?" But more than this, not only does he anticipate what the natural man will say in response to the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, he then brings in this issue of where this is really coming from. And he's really getting us to the heart of the question itself. And so, we have to remember that Paul's reference to God as the molder and the potter is really bringing us back to texts like Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, where we see the Lord saying, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" Isaiah 29 and verse 16, "To the wicked, who like Adam believed that they could hide from the all-seeing, all-knowing God, it says to them, 'You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" By Paul bringing up the subject of the potter and the clay, the maker and the thing made, what he's really bringing us back to are these statements that we find in the book of Isaiah, whereby God exposes the nature of this question and shows us that there's a heart behind that question. In other words, these are not just little innocent questions that are being raised. No, at the heart of these questions is, in fact, rebellion against God's authority. So consistent with all of his other rhetorical questions, Paul's stage queries in Romans 9 have the design of unveiling the heart of the man behind the question. Paul's point of presenting such questions is designed to reveal, number one, the corruption of human reasoning, and number two, the purposes of God in all of his providential dealings with man. Calvin, in his commentary, calls these questions monstrous and insane. I agree with him. And I just have to say this. We all are monstrous and insane, and queries like this are monstrous and insane because they come from a heart that is filled with corruption and insanity. Yes, as we talked about in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, it says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts. Throughout their lives, afterwards they go to the dead." That's Solomon's testimony concerning the nature of man. The thing we have to understand is that we are crazy. We're all out of our minds, and apart from grace, there's no sense in which we can come to sound-mindedness unless the Lord brings saving grace to us. Apart from grace, what are we? We're rebellious backtalkers. And that's exactly what Paul is calling these individuals who raise these questions against God. I would say to you that the danger of forgetting this, the danger of forgetting these truths, is that we would ever think that we're somehow a cut above the rest of humanity. That to the extent that we understand anything in the Bible, or to the extent that we enjoy and appreciate and love God's truth, that we would think that somehow we're naturally different. No, we're not. The only thing that distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever is God's redeeming grace. This is why the Lord's table is so important, because every time we come to this table, that's exactly a part of what we're remembering. It's a subcomponent of our remembrance of Christ and His sacrifice, but we recognize the fact that to the extent that we're being made different, it is only because of Christ Himself and His redeeming sacrifice and work. Thirdly and finally, before we get to the Lord's table itself, by the grace of Christ, our impiety is being turned to piety, and that is a progressive reality. Again, shall we sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Apart from grace, that's exactly where we would go. But because of grace, there's a transformation that's taking place in our lives. God's Word, obedience to His Word, that's our joy now as Christians. And the thing that we have to understand is that Christ's ultimate work and mission as the Messiah is to redeem us and save us from our sins. This is the very commissioning message that was given to Joseph and Mary by the angel of the Lord. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people," and mark the preposition, "from their sins." Apoton harmation. It's not meta. He's not going to save us with our sins, or para, beside our sins, or huper, beneath our sins, as if we're still slaves of sin. No, it's apo, from. Away from is the idea. Positionally, we know that we're saved and redeemed from our sins, and that we're delivered from the condemnation of our sins, in that we are in Christ and are forgiven forever in Him. But practically, God is saving us from our sins, in that He is sanctifying us and drawing us away from sin to greater purity in Him. The final manifestation of that will be in future glory, where He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There and only there, all sin will be gone. You will no longer struggle with sin. I will no longer struggle with sin. Between now and then, God is sanctifying His people, and He is moving us from the impiety of our prior lives to the piety that is consistent with the life that is found in Christ. None of these things were truths to be found in the lives of the apostates. They were strangers and aliens to every one of these points. These things are true for us, but only because of the grace of our Savior. So, brethren, I say to you, this is our meditation. This is a part of our collective remembrance of Christ. There's so many things to consider. Again, Christ is the centerpiece of our thoughts and meditation as we come to this table. What we know and understand is that, again, if it were not for the grace of Christ, none of these things would be ours. So we come to this table and we wish to approach it with prayerful thoughts and even prayerful confession. Our desire and design is not to dishonor this Lord's table, but to honor Christ in it. We do not want to partake in it in any sense of unworthiness. And so we will do as we normally do, and that is we will come to this table confessionally, prayerfully, beginning with a time of silent prayer. Paul's warning is important to us. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And so this is a table for believers. This is for those who do contemplate and consider the reality of sin. And so as believers, we wish to partake in this table in a way that honors Christ. But before we partake, we'll take the time to pray and to just confess whatever sin we need to before the Lord and ask for His grace to partake in a way that indeed honors Him.